For some unknown reason, the crowd's kind of light tonight. I don't know what it could be. But we're glad you braved the cool weather to come out tonight. And you might remind people that if they didn't come tonight, the material will be on the website in a couple of days. And so they can listen to the class and see the pictures there. Incidentally, if any of you want to review it, of course, you can do the same thing. And that would, if there's something you didn't understand. Tonight, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. And we don't even see the Ten Commandments, but that's what it's about. Okay. Last week, we talked about the origins of disease. And I hope I didn't leave you terribly confused about that, but disease is the devil's work. And for the longest time, men lived to be hundreds of years in age because they didn't get sick. Who's the first person in the Bible that you know of that got sick? I mean, did they live all these years and never get a sniffle or the flu or anything like that? Either way. Job? Yeah, probably so. It's kind of interesting that the story in the 9th chapter of Revelation leads you to believe that the righteous didn't get sick and the idolaters did. And we see that when Jacob went to Israel. It's kind of interesting the questions that came up there. When he moved with his 12 sons to Israel, they introduced him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was amazed to meet a man who was 130 years old. Because in Egypt, the average age was 40, 45 years. And there's only two pharaohs, I think, that lived past 60 out of all of the pharaohs. And we have very good records about the Egyptians. There was one pharaoh that lived into his 90s, and he outlived all of his sons. So there wasn't anybody to inherit the throne when he finally died. So there is that distinction that kind of echoes the verse of Scripture about children, obey your parents and the Lord. It's the only command given with a promise. What's the promise? That you may live long upon the earth. Yeah. And so the obedient and the righteous. Well, think about that too in terms of demons coming out of that abyss and riding the locusts into the and destroying a third of humanity in that story. And the righteous were not attacked, apparently. And it seems that in the early stages of the invention of disease, which was a complicated art, believe me, and we're just beginning to unravel some of the changes that were made genetically to make some of these diseases possible. And of course, Satan had to modify bacteria and viruses and stuff to make them infective. And that wasn't easy because man had a very good immune system. So, to make it work, he sent a demon in with each disease, didn't he? That's why there were 200 million riders on those horses, the locusts, as we read that. And so the original version of disease probably required demon infestation in order to function. So only the wicked could get that. Why? God didn't allow demons into righteous people, did he? I mean, he had marked the righteous. We've seen that again and again, and it's still true that the righteous are marked. But, like other situations in life, the original diseases probably required a demon to control them, but later on he got better at his art and was able to make diseases that would infest anybody without a demon. But we see sort of a mixed bag of things in Jesus' time, don't we? Still some diseases connected with demons and some that are not. I view it kind of like the invention of the airplane. When the airplane was invented, up until recently, it required a pilot to make it work, didn't it? But only recently have we got remote control drones and things like that that can be guided at a distance. And so Satan eventually could control disease without having to infest his victim. But anyway, that's all conjecture. That may be true, maybe not, but it looks it makes an interesting way of looking at it, and that the story there in the ninth chapter is I think pretty important, because there wasn't disease until pretty far down the road. Now we have an example of a righteous person getting a boil that was threatening his life. Who was that? No, Job was assured that he wasn't going to, Job wasn't assured, but Satan was assured that he couldn't kill Job, remember? But there was a righteous person, a king. Who would that be? Hezekiah, that's right, who got some sort of a boil, and it was going to be fatal, and God told him it would be fatal, and apparently that was an example of a disease without being infested with a demon. All right. So today then we're going to look at the next section of the history of man. That's a long stretch involved in chapter 9, a long period of time. And then we come down to one very important time in the history of man, and that's the rescue of Israel from Egypt. And that's what chapter 10 is about. It doesn't really go into details about it, but it gives you enough clues to know that's what he's talking about. And that's the story in a lot of this, is that you have words scattered among it and ideas that parallel things that, if you know the Old Testament Bible, you know what he's discussing. So, Ten Commandments. Revelation chapter 10, the first verses here say, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And the fact that it's a mighty angel only means that he's a messenger. It doesn't mean that he's a generic, I keep reminding you of that he's a generic created angel. And we know from the story in Exodus that it's the angel of the Lord, and that it's probably Jesus before he became a human being. A mighty angel coming down from heaven, he was robed in a cloud, with a rainbow above his head. What would a rainbow signify? A promise and peace. God's giving the rainbow at the time of the flood, after the flood. Promise that he wouldn't do it again, and that there would be peace between him and man in regard to the flood anyway. But I guess a promise is a very strong item there. His face was like the sun. We know anybody like that? Back in the first chapter, you saw that Jesus was like that. And his legs were like fiery pillars. We'll come back to that in a minute. By day, the Lord went ahead of them, Exodus 13, in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And so those attributes of this angel remind us of this verse and suggest that we're talking about the coming of God into the lives of the Israelites to lead them out of Egypt. Okay. Now this mighty angel, verse 2, was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And remember back in chapter 5, we saw a big scroll that was sealed and that couldn't be read by anybody but Jesus or by the Christ, the Son of God. I don't guess his name was Jesus at that point. Well, maybe it was, wasn't it? Because the name was ascribed to him by an angel, and it was God's insistence that he be named that. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. That other scroll had been sealed, but this one lay open in his hand. And so what does that mean, that it's open? It can be read. Yeah, you could read it. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And you might remember when we started, I told you that there's some symbolism in here where the land refers to Israel and the sea refers to the rest of the nations, what are called the Gentiles in the Old Testament. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Who do you suppose would roar like a lion? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember that phrase back in the fifth chapter of Revelation? And so it's probably God's son. When he shouted, and here's an interesting section. When he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. We don't hear of them anywhere else in the book of Revelation, but here they are, seven thunders. What do you suppose that would be like? And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. So they must have said something that John understood and was going to put in the record. And I suspect it was a big, loud, forceful voice, wasn't it? I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And so we're left with wondering, what did they say? And why didn't he want it written down? And so on. Maybe. Pardon me? To ask God, what did the seven thunders say? Yeah, when we get there, we'll ask and see what it was they said. Probably something that would have given the whole story away, but we'll see. Okay, so he skips the seven thunders here, but there's this angel standing on the land on Israel and on the sea on Egypt. That's what I think that means, and we'll see if that holds up here. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea, Egypt, and on the land, and I put that in brackets because that's my interpolation of it. He raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Now, how does that turn out that what he said is different in the King James Version? What does it say there? Anybody have King James? There's no more time. Is that what it says in the King James? And it led people to believe that this is the end of time, you see, and that there's no time in heaven, or there's going to be no more time. But he says there'll be no more delay, and I think that's a better translation. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. Okay, now remember we started out with seven angels with trumpets, And they brought disasters back in chapter 8 upon the land, trying to get idolaters to repent of their idolatry. There was a big storm. There was a mountain that blew up and was thrown into the sea, and there was an asteroid that fell upon the earth, and there was darkness, and apparently a lot of soot and smoke and stuff in the atmosphere that made it dark. And so now the fifth and sixth angels had to do with the disease story in the ninth chapter. And this story we're looking at now isn't introduced with an angel blowing a trumpet, because it isn't a devastation upon the earth as such. It involves more than that, and the last angel to sound is not going to sound his trumpet till we get down to the end of the 11th chapter. So what happens between now and then has to do with the mystery of God. In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And of course, he's talking to John retrospectively, that John has seen all of that period of time come and go. And so, what is the mystery of God? And that's the handout that I gave you. The first of four paragraphs there is on the screen. I didn't do all four of them, but they all say essentially the same thing. The days when the seventh angel is about to sound, and the mystery will be accomplished. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to happen. What the prophets had predicted will come to pass. And so we need to know what this mystery of God is. Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past but now revealed. Okay, so something that mankind couldn't understand in the past, but Paul says now it's revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the wise and only God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you suppose that's suggesting that the mystery is? And if you'll read what's in Ephesians here and Colossians, you get a few more clues about what it is. The idea here is that God comes and chooses Israel to be his nation, but what's he going to do with all the rest of the world that's full of idolatry? And how is he going to save all of mankind, not just the Jews, you see? And that comes, how can that be done through Christ? Christ is going to be offered as a sacrifice, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. And God arranges that so that the event is witnessed by people from all over the world. How did he arrange that? He had it happen when? Passover. When they had gathered from all around the world, and during the Passover, Jesus was crucified. And so then we see something like the eunuch going back to Ethiopia, and he's going to take this message back with him, you see. And as these people go, God makes sure they understand what it's all about. But that's how salvation got distributed throughout the world. It was something that was begun with Israel, and even rebellious Israel achieved what God wanted done here, and that's to spread the gospel throughout the world. And so the New Testament Christians in Paul's time accomplished that, didn't he? Paul writes that the gospel had been preached everywhere. And so that was the fulfillment of the prophecies that had always had indicated that the Gentiles would be included ultimately in salvation. So that's going to be done. This mystery will be accomplished. Everything will be fulfilled when the seventh angel blows his trumpet. So we'll look for that when we get to that in a little bit. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. And this is a surprising thing that he asked, isn't it? Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So John went to the angel and asked him to give him the scroll, the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Isn't that curious? Did you ever eat anything that was sweet and then it gave you heartburn? I guess that happens. I don't know. But this certainly is going to do that, isn't it? So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. What does eating it symbolize? It symbolizes understanding it, digesting it, doesn't it? Take the information that's on this scroll and internalize it, you see. And so I took it from his hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And he's telling John about some other teaching that he's going to do. But why did the scroll taste sweet in the mouth and sour in the stomach? We have one other hint that's given to us in the Old Testament by Ezekiel, in that he at the end of the second chapter and the beginning of the third, at the start of his ministry, is given a similar assignment here. You, son of man, that's what God calls Ezekiel. Listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And this is at the time of the captivity of Israel in Babylon, and he's trying to get the Israelites straightened out about how long they're going to be there and when they're going to go home and that sort of thing. So he looked and saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. Good news? Not hardly, is it? And he goes on in the third chapter. There weren't chapter divisions, of course, originally. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll and then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Doesn't go on to say that it gave him heartburn like the one that John ate. But why do you suppose that scroll that John was given would taste sweet in the mouth and sour in the stomach? Any ideas? That's right. To digest. That's right. Okay, did everybody hear that? Heard that? And it sort of echoes something that Ken's been teaching us from the book of Romans. That the law of Moses looks good when you begin, as you think about, here's a list of commandments and I do all of this. But when you try to do it, what happens? You just can't do it. And it's sour, isn't it? It isn't going to save you. And so that's kind of an illustration of the fact that law doesn't save us, I think. Now, in the 11th chapter, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But the word count isn't in the Greek. He was told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. I think they tried to figure, whoever translated this tried to figure how they could make it more understandable, and I think they destroyed it by doing it that way. What is the reed? What is a measuring rod for obedience to God's word? Well, it is the commandments of God, isn't it? It's what God expected of Israel. And did they make the temple according to his direction? Yeah, I think they did. And the altar. But how about the worshipers? They're not going to measure up, are they? The worshipers just simply, in all of the ages of Israel, they did not measure up by and large. And so then he says, but exclude the outer court and do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. So here's something about the Gentiles having something to do with worshiping God, with the temple. But they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses. And so hang on, drive a peg about the two witnesses because he's going to talk about them in the next section. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So the fact that they're clothed in sackcloth suggests what? Mourning. Yeah, there's some unhappiness here, isn't there? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And so we got lots of symbols here that we're going to have to figure out. First of all, the numbers. 42 months, and I put this at the bottom of the slide. 3.5 years, we'll see that again, and 3.5 days, and we'll see that used. Time times and half a time is 3.5. But 3.5 years is 42 months, and 42 months is 1,260 days. It's, why wouldn't he just say it one way? Why does he say it two ways here? 1,260 days. We're going to see the 1,260 days again over in chapter 12, I guess. And so we'll see these numbers again. Just remember that they interact somehow like I've described them to you there. And similar numbers show up in Daniel, but not exactly the same ones. He has 1,290 days. And I don't have a clue as to why they're different or the same or what. But we'll get the gist of it, I think, as we go through this. Now, the Gentiles are going to trample on the holy city. What is the holy city? That's Jerusalem. It has to be, doesn't it? That's the only city that meets that qualification. And he's got two witnesses, my two witnesses. This is still the rainbow angel that's talking to them here. He has two witnesses. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. So you might suspect that those two witnesses are what? Prophets, yeah. And so, and then he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is talking to an angel here, and he asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? There was just one lampstand in his vision. And there's an olive tree on each side of it. Again, asking, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? And it seemed to be sort of a perpetual system that the trees were, you didn't need an olive press or anything else. The trees just fed olive oil into the lamps. What does the lampstand represent? If you go back to the story we looked at in detail about the tabernacle and the temple. What's the lampstand? It's the light, isn't it? And you have to provide some sort of fuel for the light. And so there's some olive trees that are providing, two trees that are providing fuel for the lamp so that it can give light. And these are the two who bring oil and serve the Lord of all the earth. And that's the alternate reading in the NIV that I gave you there. But they provide the oil. Who provides the oil for the Old Testament? And that's for God's Word in the Old Testament. And we're going to see who those two witnesses are, because he's going to explain that back in the ninth or the 10th chapter of Revelation. We're in the 11th chapter, aren't we? I'm sorry. If anyone tries to harm them, so who's them? Them, the two witnesses. Fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemy. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Who would that suggest? Elijah. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And that's Moses. And so Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. And did anything ever happen where fire came from their mouths and devoured their enemies? Consume the sacrifice. Later on, the king sent a contingent of 40 soldiers to bring Elijah in. Do you remember that? Further on down, wasn't it Elijah? And fire descended from heaven and destroyed them. So the king sent another contingent of 40 soldiers, and they repeated the scene. The third contingent of 40 soldiers came to Elijah on his knees and asked, please don't destroy me and my soldiers, and Elijah went with him, and of course he was in control of the interview with the king. But anyway, the two witnesses. Now, what did he say about the two witnesses? Let's see if we can back up here. No, I don't guess we can. But the two witnesses provide the fuel for the lamps, and so Moses and the prophets. Now, Elijah represents all of the prophets, I think. And Moses represents his law, the law of Moses. So the law and the prophets are the two witnesses, but they're the witnesses of whom? The rainbow angel. They're the witnesses of the Christ, aren't they? The Messiah. And I think that nails down who that rainbow angel was, because he has these two witnesses, and he says that again and again in the New Testament, that the prophets and the law speak of me. And so those are the two witnesses. Now he'll tell us some more about that. This interesting event in Luke chapter 9, these two individuals visit Jesus. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took John and James with him. Normally it's James and John, but that reversed here. With him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. What does he mean about departure? Yeah, when he ascended to heaven, wasn't it? Not necessarily. Well, of course, his crucifixion was a departure, in a sense, but ultimately it was just one of the components of it. And he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And you know the rest of the story. Peter suggested they build booths for them and that sort of thing. But these two men, Moses and Elijah, Moses being the law, Elijah being the prophets. So, when they have finished their testimony, and we'll see, Jesus will tell us in another place in the Gospels when they finish their testimony. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now, you, without any previous information, you can know that the beast who comes from the abyss is not a good guy, right? The abyss is where Satan unlocked the door and here came all of these demons. So the abyss is a bad place. And we'll see this particular beast later on. He's the seven-headed red dragon. And he's not Satan, but he represents evil, idolatrous government. And so that's one of Satan's cohorts in his attack on humanity. So he's going to kill the two witnesses. But they've died centuries before Moses and Elijah. So how's he going to kill the two witnesses? Well, we'll follow this and see if we can figure that out. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. Does that sound good? Those aren't descriptions that raise admiration in our thoughts, are they? And where also their Lord was crucified. Whose Lord? The two witnesses' Lord, okay? And where is that place? It's got to be Jerusalem, doesn't it? And so later on when we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, you know that's where God's anger is aimed. And so that's what we're going to look at over in chapters 16, 17, 18, and so on. All right. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Now that is a curious sentence. They're displayed, and everybody sees them. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate. Notice it's inhabitants of the earth, which is Israel, will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. And you look at that and you say, well, now what could he possibly be talking about? sending each other gifts, there's one event in the New Testament where that happens. With the death of a righteous man. Matthew 14. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, this is John the Baptist, it's not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner gifts, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl. First gift, a gory gift. Who carried it to her mother. To a second individual, wasn't it? John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. And as you read that, you might get the impression that all of this happened in a matter of a couple of hours. But it's not likely that that's the case. This apparently happened, either it happened in Herod's palace, which is in Michaelis, or Machaelis, I guess you pronounce it, or it happened in Jerusalem. But where's the body going to lie on display? It's going to be in Jerusalem, isn't it? Well, read what Josephus says about this. In Antiquities 18, 5 and 2. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army, Herod had an army that had met with bad luck and been essentially destroyed, that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, who that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God. That's one sentence, and that's how John writes and how it's translated by Whiston. But anyway, it's tough reading, but you get the idea. He thinks John the Baptist was a good guy and that Herod killed him. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might be put into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, that is John's, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief that he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties, not bring Herod into difficulties, by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it should be too late. In other words, don't wait and kill him later on after the fact. It's a preemptive strike, isn't it? And so he says, he really wanted to kill John. But the Bible said he hesitated to do that because the people thought that John was a prophet, right? Okay. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus and was there put to death. And he doesn't tell the details of the birthday dinner. Generally, these dinners were held over a period of several days. I think it probably happened in Jerusalem, but that's just a guess. He's sent to Machaerus, which is about 40 miles away east of the Dead Sea, where he built a very big castle and a fortress on top of a man-made mountain over there that had been built earlier in the history of Israel. And that's been in the news lately in archaeology because they found Herod's tomb in the side of that mountain. So that's kind of been it. If you read archaeology, I don't know if any of you follow that, but that was his retreat temple, or not temple, his retreat castle. And so to go get the head and bring it back to Jerusalem would take a day or two. And so it didn't happen bang, bang, bang like it looks like in Matthew and Luke, but it did happen in that sequence. If this whole event happened at Machaerus, then the body is brought back and displayed in Jerusalem. Because you see, he wanted to influence people not to raise a rebellion. I think that's a likely thing to explain that 3.5 days that he left John's beheaded body on display just to kind of as a warning to anybody who might be thinking of a rebellion. But that's an interpolation. Well, let's see what Jesus said about this. And that comes up in just a minute. They, the apostles, went out and preached that people should repent. Jesus sent out his apostles on one of his missionary events that he sent them out to preach. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. And others said, he's Elijah. See, John and Elijah are kind of linked here, aren't they? And still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And that's the next thing that happens in Revelation, is that after 3.5 days, the two witnesses come to life. So Jesus said, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? He's talking to his disciples. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messengers ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Where is that written? That's in the 3rd chapter of Malachi, if you're taking notes about this sort of thing, and that's a direct quotation. First verse. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And of course, we often quote that verse to point out that someone under the Old Testament is always superseded by a Christian under the New Testament. We have much greater privileges than they had. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Who's advancing it? God's advancing the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? And forceful men lay hold of it. Who are the forceful men laying hold of the kingdom? Well, that's the Jewish religious establishment who are opposing it, aren't they? They're always giving John and Jesus problems. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Did they suddenly stop? What did John teach? The law and the prophets. Pardon me?
I was looking at Matthew that prophesied until John, prophesying until John gets there. Then you start seeing that fulfillment of a lot
of these prophecies. And I think John became the embodiment of the law and the prophets. That's what he taught. And you remember even in that discussion from Josephus, he was saying, he was convinced that John was teaching the people virtuous behavior, wasn't he? Both toward righteousness toward one another and piety toward God. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So John the Baptist is really the prophet Elijah in symbol. You see how what Jesus is saying here? He's a prophet, like Elijah. In fact, he was the Elijah to come. That's what was back up there, I will send my messenger ahead of you. And at the end of the third chapter, the last chapter of of Malachi, that's the closing verses, is that Elijah would come. And then here we have the resurrection. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life of God entered them, the two witnesses. But they're in one person, I think, at this point. Okay? And he stood on. They stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Was Herod afraid? And he thought John had been resurrected. But who had actually been resurrected? The law and the prophets. Herod didn't get rid of the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets by killing John, you see. And even though he probably put his body on display, it didn't make any difference. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. We don't have a record of that, but you can believe that it happened. And that, how would the law and the prophets come in a resurrection, come back to heaven? Keep that in mind as we look at the last verses here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. What city? It's got to be Jerusalem now. That's what he's talking about all along. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. When I wrote that little book about the Revelation, as we're looking at it, I think I got it wrong. Faithfulness and rebellion. I think I sort of missed my words here, because I think I missed what really this 13th verse really means. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. And then the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. So we're going to stop there, but I want you to think about that verse 13 and put a note somewhere to look at Matthew 27:51 and the following verses. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, 2, 3, 4. And you'll see an exact parallel of what's in verse 13. Why do you suppose it would be at that very hour? What very hour do you suppose he was talking about? And there was a severe earthquake when Jesus died. Verse 51. And that's what that verse is talking about. And the curious thing about it is there were prophets of old and holy men who were resurrected when their tombs were split open by this earthquake, and they were seen in the city. And then, according to this, they were the ones who had taught the law and the prophets, and then they were taken up to heaven. I think that's what he's talking about, not the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to heaven, which is a separate event. We don't know anything else about that story, and it's really only spoken of, I think, here, and I've never seen anything else about it in the Bible. Well, we'll start there, because we're going to see some more about the life of Christ in the succeeding verses and in the first six verses of the 12th chapter. God goes back now. The sounding of the seventh angel leads to the pronouncement in heaven of the famous chorus of the Messiah. Remember how that goes? Hallelujah. What happens? For the kingdoms of this earth have become, how's it read? The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what Handel wrote about that. And that's the next verse is down in the story for next week. And so that's when Jesus has his resurrection. And that's the seventh angel. And so as you read that, take that into account. Any questions? You all have stunned looks upon your face, but I think what you have to do as you go through here, look at some of these key words that look strange, and you think, well, what does this have to do with this? And think about other places in the Bible where those phrases and words are used, and let the Bible explain what it's talking about. But this whole section here is the history of Israel, from the giving of the Ten Commandments down to the time of the resurrection of Christ. Now, remember what the promise was when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet? The mystery of God will be revealed. And, of course, that's in the gospel. Okay, any comments or anything here? Announcements for Wednesday, February 9th. It's going to get very cold tonight, but that's not in the announcement. Congratulations to Kurt and Kimberly Ferguson on the arrival of Amelia Ann on Monday, February 7th. She weighed 6 pounds and was 18 3/4 inches long. Kimberly and Amelia are doing well and should be home now. The elder and deacon mailboxes have been moved upstairs to the new deacon room, which is 2 rooms down from the old library on the left-hand side of the hallway there. Your mail is now in drawers in the island there. They moved the island that was in the workroom down here upstairs, and then those drawers are used for mailboxes. Is that right? That's my interpretation of the message here. Due to the kitchen renovations, this year's Sweetheart Banquet will not take place. Okay? That's correct. All right. That usually came around the time of Valentine's Day, but it would be a bit messy to do this year. So we'll do it next year. Any other announcements? Any requests for prayers? Anything there? Everybody button up and cover your plants, bring in the pets, and stay warm tonight. Let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you that we can get together and discuss it and think about it and appreciate all that you've done throughout history to bring us to this point. The past is indeed prologue to our lives, and we need to understand it and to avoid the mistakes of the past, and we pray that you'll help us as we contemplate these things to order our lives according to your will and not our own. Please bless us as we depart from this place tonight, and help us as we assist one another, those that are ill, Shauna Foster, others that have suffered illness and are recovering from broken bones and falls and things of that sort. Particularly bless the elderly as they struggle with the diseases of age. And guide us in our relationships with one another that we may always love and respect and honor each other. And honor you, most of all, our Father, to whom we give thanks and glory and praise now and forevermore, in Jesus' name, amen.